I recall as a little child learning a poem in Sunday school. We were to use a simple hand gesture. You may remember. It went something like this. Here's the church, here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. Remember that? Sure you do. Some of you are old enough to remember going through the motions. The lesson intended was that the church is more than simply a building adorned with a tall, stately steeple nestled on some pastoral hillside. No, the church as God intended it is primarily people. Never forget that. In recent decades, many Christians have wrongly gravitated to one of two extremes. First, placing all emphasis on the church building, the walls, the hallowed spaces, and the traditions that must be revered and esteemed above everything else. In that case, the church is a building, a place where people attend to offer their worship and devotion to God. It's all about the building, period. Now, the second extreme believes there's absolutely no need whatever for a place of worship. Certainly nothing ornate and awe-inspiring, as long as people understand that God is everywhere and can be worshipped, well, anywhere. Both views have had their proponents, yet both, when taken to their natural extremes, represent a clear deviation from the biblical truth regarding the church. I'm calling today's message, The Church, Who Needs It? Because I feel that's a question being asked more and more in our culture. I'd like to allow the scriptures to clarify for all of us God's vision and God's purposes for both the place of the church and the people of the church in His plan to redeem the world. With you, I want to examine several passages in the New Testament to underscore what I believe to be some essential principles critical for growing up in God's family. To get us started, though, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12, where I'll read for you just 4 or 5 verses. I'll read Romans 12, 4 through 9. And then we'll look at Matthew 16, 18. I'll read both passages from the New Living Translation. First, Romans 12, beginning at verse 4. Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In His grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So, if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership abilities, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. And now that single verse in Matthew chapter 16, it's verse 18. Now I say to you that you are Peter. The word means rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it.
I heartily agree with George MacLeod. He is the man who wrote, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. And at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. Because that is where he died, and that is what he died about. And that is where Christ's people ought to be, and what church people ought to be about. Like I said, I believe that, and I agree with that. However, if we took that to its logical extreme, it wouldn't be long before we would begin to question the need for a place with a steeple, a cathedral with candles, a place to house church people. All we would really need would be a marketplace, a cosmopolitan crossroad, a political platform, a place where cynics talk smut and soldiers gamble and thieves curse. Oh, who would ever need pews and hymnals and places with roofs over the heads of Christians and big buildings with cornerstones that dedicate those buildings to the glory of God? Who would need pastoral staffs and instruments of music and church constitutions and youth ministries? I mean, all you would really need is a street. The church as an organization, who really needs it? Now, I know what George MacLeod is getting at, but my problem is that I listen to many other voices today, as you do, and I hear many of them saying more than what he was trying to say. I hear them talking about getting a job done that doesn't call for buildings and pews and organs and pianos and pulpits and all of the church stuff. In fact, I heard not long ago the church referred to as little more than a stained glass aquarium. Interesting title. And yet I've heard others say, where in the world would I be without my church? Almost in a worshipful sense, to the other extreme. Since I've been a pastor ever since entering ministry, I have had numerous opportunities to hear people's feelings about the church. I've not sat down to categorize their comments, but I think if I were to do that, I would see them in three areas. Comments regarding the church's identity. Second, comments regarding their disagreement with or disappointment with the church, the whole area of criticism. And third would have to do with expectations, most of which begin with the church should or the church must or the church ought. Let me give you a few comments. As far as identity is concerned, I have heard it said the church is big business, nothing more, just big business. Another refers to the church as an evangelistic center, a place where people come to get saved. Another calls it a hospital where we care for the hurting. That is the purpose of the church, in that person's opinion. Someone else said, rather innocuously, the church is nice for the community. Almost as though it's a good place for children to play games. Nice spot for somebody to do business. Good place to meet your future mate. Church is nice for the community. Then the critical comments come. Church is the only place that shoots its wounded. You've heard that said, haven't you? It's too rigid, too severe, too legalistic. Another refers to it as irrelevant. It's lost its touch with today's world. Another says it fails to meet my real needs, my deepest needs. And you've heard this one, it's only interested in your money. Or it's full of hypocrites. too proud, too sophisticated. Perhaps those things come from expectations, comments like, the church should take a stand on specific issues. Usually in the same congregation, there are many who say, the church has no business taking stand on specific issues. The church should be very involved with politics. And in the same congregation, the thing I love about the church is it's not involved in politics. The church needs to be more merciful and compassionate. Another occasion, a person will say, what the church needs is more doctrine. Preach more doctrine. We should do that. Or in order for it to be effective, it has to stay small. Among the most common feelings regarding the church is best expressed by this writer as she laments, maybe what I'm looking for among a body of Christians does not exist. Maybe I'm hoping for too much. And then she continues, what my spirit reaches out for is that group of people who accept me as I am, warts and all. I'm looking for that support team. I'm looking for that kind of encouragement. I'm looking for a church body that won't always knock me dead with scripture or spiritualize everything. And tell me, aren't you looking for the same thing? She asks. Through some bitter lessons, I have learned that no church member, no fellow Christian has the right to press me into his or her performance mold. End of quote. The author is concerned that the church comes across as the all-seeing eye, as the judgmental body that will put you down when you step out of line, and on and on and on, those comments. For the next few minutes, I want to tell you right up front, I'd like to raise the level of your appreciation for the church. And for some of you, that would be quite a breakthrough, because you have cut your teeth in bitter experiences with local churches, and you have just about come to the place of saying, who needs it? I'll leave it to the preachers and the choir members and the deacons. I'll let the churchy folks mess around with the church. I'll just come enough to kind of calm my guilt. But don't expect me to get too excited about the church. I've been burned. I have to tell you that I pity you if that's happened. I hurt for you in your anguish, and I long for you to get over the resentment so you can see the impact it can have in your life. But enough of my feelings on that. Let me show you from the scriptures. Matthew chapter 16. If you'll turn there, please. Let's look at Christ's statement on the church. No more human opinions. Let's find out what Christ says about it. When I think of Christ and the church, I think mainly of this major prediction he made prior to his leaving the earth. Matthew 16, 18. One of the most significant things he ever said, and certainly one that has had the greatest impact as far as history is concerned. Jesus is speaking, Matthew 16, 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. If you have a pencil handy, underline those five words. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Keep looking at those words. To begin with, the project is Christ's. I will build it. It is exceedingly easy to fall into the trap of thinking that we are the key to the church's continuation. We are not the key. It's his building project. He originated it. He is its architect. He is its superintendent. He is the sustainer of it. That's very important for church leaders to remember. It's his building project. Second, I notice the church belongs to him. I will build my church. He is its head. He is its master. He is its dynamic. He is its security. And you'll notice he is its defense. The gates of Hades shall not overpower it. The third I want you to note is that the church will survive regardless. It will survive. Just read this past week from a rather well-known writer that if we do not do such and such, the church in a matter of years will disappear. Ah, it will never disappear. The gates of Hades will never overpower it. As long as there is earth, there will be church. Now, I know some of you are thinking critically, and you should, about this word church. This term translated C-H-U-R-C-H in our English language comes from a Greek word that when combined, these two terms mean called out ones. I will build my called out ones. It has to do with something related to a body of people who have been called out of something for a purpose. W.E. Vine suggests the term has two applications. A, the whole company of the redeemed throughout this present era, and B, a company consisting of professed believers in a local setting. The church is really in two phases. There is a universal church made up of all who are in the family of God, stretched around the world. The church as an organism is worldwide. Any time of the day, any time of the night, you would find, if you looked far enough, believers in Jesus Christ worshiping the Savior someplace around this world. You also will know, as we are here, there are thousands upon thousands of local churches made up of believers who agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me put it this way, because one of them is automatic and the other one is voluntary. When you are born as a tiny baby from your mother, you automatically, at the moment of your birth, enter into the human race. You have no say in it. You are a part of humanity. In the same sense, when you are born into God's family, you automatically enter the worldwide body of Christ. You become a part of the church universal. You're a member of it. You have no say in it. Just as you are in the human race, as a physical human being, you are in this body of Christ spiritually. Now, within 2 or 3 days, sometime less, the person at the hospital says to you with your new baby, I think it's time for that baby and you to go home. And you, as a tiny baby, are taken by your mother to a local residence. It may be an apartment, it may be a condo, it may be a lovely home, it may be a place even located outside the boundaries of that hospital. But you're taken to a local spot to be raised. That's a decision that's to be made that is not automatic. But I've never met anyone who said, no, I'd prefer to leave my baby right here. I think just being a member of the human race is enough. I've done my job. We know that in order for that baby to be healthy and whole and become all that it's expected to become, it needs what? A home. A local family. A geographical place of security. But what is interesting is that in the spiritual realm, it breaks down there. There's where the rub comes. How many people we meet in the family of God will say, who needs a local church? I'm a member of the family of Christ. I answer to Him. I'm accountable to Him. He has gifted me. He has begun to change my life. All I need is Christ. That's my point. That is not all we need. In fact, among the most imbalanced and unhealthy and adolescent believers I ever meet, I find those people embracing that concept. As if I'm able to raise myself, as if all that's needed is to be a member of the universal church. Let me show you an illustration of a local church. Turn from Matthew 16 to Acts 20. A little further along in your New Testament, stop off at the 20th chapter of Acts and locate verse 17. Acts 20, 17. And from Miletus, that's the Apostle Paul, and from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. This is not the church universal. This would be a reference to the church that was located at Ephesus. Yeah, but is it really that important? I mean, is it that significant that there be a local assembly at Ephesus? Turn to verse 28. He says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." How about that? Here he has reference to a local assembly, and he calls those people the church of God purchased with the blood of Christ. And it's so important to Paul that those elders shepherd that flock that he charges them with the task. You don't have to look very far on the Christian bookshelves today to find writers that come down hard against local church buildings, local church involvement, the importance of local families. One writer says, "Theologically, church buildings are at best unnecessary and at worst idolatrous. If the priesthood and the sacrificial system have passed away, so should the tabernacle." Another writes, "The church is never a place, always a people. Never a fold, but always a flock. Never a sacred building, but always a believing assembly. The church is you who pray, not where you pray. A structure of brick or marble can no more be a church than your clothes of serge or satin can be you." I know what they're getting at. And technically, I agree. But give that information to an adolescent mind, and two will equal five. I know what they're getting at, those writers, and they think clearly, and they write well. They're saying, let's not worship the place of meeting. Let's not turn it into some kind of idol. Certainly not. But the other extreme is to say, who even needs it at all? Just give me a marketplace. Give me a political crossroad. Give me a place where cynics talk smut. Give me the street, and I'll do the work of ministry. No, that's not all there is to it. We need a family. If you please, we need a body of overseers who shepherd the church. We need a place where our children can gain roots for ministry, and our teenagers can discover Christ fitting into the network of life. We need a place for adults to mix and mingle and share lives together, to laugh and grieve together, to grow and learn together. I confess to you, especially in our emphasis on diversity, especially it seems in this neck of the woods, there is a low view of the local church. It's almost as if the weather's good and the preacher's good and the time is right and I feel good enough, then it's worth it. If they don't ask too much of me, if he doesn't mention money too much, if he stays off subjects and doesn't harass and harangue, if he stays to the point, like I'm not doing right now, if he won't do too much of that stuff, then I'll be a part of that. But the level of commitment is shallow as a pond. This assembly, like any assembly across this country where Christ is preached, deserves our best, our most sacrificial of efforts and energy. It is indeed the last place in all this world we should ignore. Now, I think if we were to look for an adult opinion in the scriptures, we would certainly think Paul had one. And led by the Spirit of God, he wrote a number of churches various things about his commitment to the church. I want you to look at several. Look at Romans chapter 12. We'll take Romans and then 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians, then Galatians. Then about 4 o'clock, we'll go into Thessalonians and Titus and Timothy. We'll just have a great time here. I want you to see some things he said about the church. And you cannot duplicate it anywhere else on earth. You cannot. Romans 12. I find in Romans 12, the emphasis is upon healthy relationships. Look at them as they emerge. Verse 4, just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Look at the accountability. We are members one of another. In that same sense, you are not accountable to your neighbor. In this sense, you are not accountable to your boss. In this sense, you are not accountable to your teacher. There is no other place you are accountable as you are in the family of God. We are members, it says, of one another. Members. The way I live impacts the way you learn. The way you live and conduct yourself in life has a marvelous and magnificent message across the board to those who watch your life in the family of God. There's no other place like that. No other place. You don't punch in and out of the church. You don't drop by when it's payroll time. This is a voluntary accountability. Keep reading. You'll see the relationships emerge. Since we have gifts, now these are spiritual gifts, given by the Spirit of God to all God's people. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If it's prophecy, then exercise it according to the proportion of your faith. If it's service, in his serving, where better than the church? Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Ever tried to teach a sinner on a street corner? The street is not the place to teach. It has to be done in a context of an assembly. He who exhorts in his exhortation, try exhorting him on the marketplace. That's fun, exhorting him there. He who gives, give with liberality. He who leads with diligence, who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And look at the next. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. Do you know why you and I need one another? We encourage the good in each other. It's a place where righteousness is charmed out of us. It's a place of modeling the truth. You ask any one of my four kids, and they will tell you that their lives got turned around in the junior high department of the Fullerton Free Church. They'll tell you that. And they'll point to specific people who impacted their lives as core group leaders. As they got on into high school, they got increasingly more serious about their walk with Christ. Raised in a pastor's home, they've heard of the Savior since they were born, but it was in the context of a local church they began to walk straight up. They began to see the value of Christ in their daily lives. When I think back to 1971, as Cynthia and I wrestled with the decision to come to Fullerton, I want to tell you, it wasn't the size of the church that attracted us. The size scared us. It's about 800 people. And man, on a good Sunday, 900. And I thought, if there's any way, Lord, that I can keep from doing that, stop me. And another thing, it wasn't Southern California that attracted us. We weren't thrilled to move into Smogsville. It wasn't one of those things we had longed to do. It wasn't the neighborhoods. It wasn't the streets. It wasn't the freeways. It wasn't the pace. It was a pocket of people who loved each other, who had the time of their lives, who when they sang, sang heartily, who when they prayed, prayed believingly. When they met, it was not just to study doctrine. It was to relate. It was to grow in the scriptures. There was a balance in the music ministry and the spoken word. There was authenticity in lives among board members. It was community, and I couldn't get away from it. It was like a magnet pulling me by the collar. I couldn't stay away. That's the way God planned it. I found a body of people, verse 10, devoted to one another in brotherly love, who gave preference to one another in honor, who were diligent, fervent in the Spirit, who were serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering through tribulation, devoted to prayer, and contributing to the needs of the saints. They even practiced hospitality. I couldn't get away from it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. From Romans 12, where he talks about healthy relationships, 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about unity and compassion. I'm committed to the church because of its marvelous unity and expression of compassion. I'm going to begin verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 12 right in the middle, because the previous part of that verse concludes a thought from the previous context. Verse 24, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body. Look at that unity. But that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And look at the next. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I want to ask you something. Does that happen at school? When you get promoted, does everybody around you say, "That's wonderful"? You kidding? Does that happen in civic organizations? Does that happen in neighborhoods? Does that happen in union halls? This is unique. This is the church. This is the place where when you weep, people take their hats off. They sit next to you. They stay with you. With all of our fractured frailties, with all of our need for forgiveness for our faults, still there's no place to duplicate this body. We need it. I'll level with you. It was just a few months ago I went through a very, very tough time, personally. I struggled with a number of things. And I sat down with my small group, happens to be a team of pastors that you're familiar with, my men and women, and I just poured it all out. I didn't feel free to tell a neighbor. I didn't feel comfortable going down to City Hall and asking for counsel with the members of the committee. I didn't want to walk down to my local dry cleaners and tell my three friends that I know rather well I wanted to be with my family. And my, did they listen. There was no finger pointing. There was no reproof. When I was hurting, suffering, I had members who suffered with me. There is no other place like that. Now, my heart aches because some of you hear that and that sounds foreign to you. That's so different from what you thought of as church. But see, you can't fellowship like that with the church universal. You can pray for the church in the third world. You can enter into the church in Venezuela or Ecuador or Peru or some region up north. But your fellowship, your body, your compassion, your need for such, that's local. That's where you get it. And you learn about it here. I'll never forget the time that Cynthia mentioned to me when all of our kids were home and it was just constant action and constant involvement. And I'll tell you, the summer came and there were just all kind of church activities. And I said to her, you know, it'd be nice just to have everybody together. She says, you know, honey, I've come to realize that this ministry means so much to the kids that if you really want to discipline them, tell them they cannot go to the next youth meeting. How about that? Because there, when they suffer, someone near them suffers. And when they laugh and rejoice, somebody near them rejoices. Are you rearing your family with that in mind? Do you realize the value of this place as you get older? Is there any other spot where your giving results in eternal good? Eternal good. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a little background here. There's a great need in the church at Jerusalem. Now hear this. It's fractured. It's going under. It's gasping for breath. Paul has presented the need to the churches away from Jerusalem. Notice he went to churches. He didn't just offer up prayer to the universal church. He didn't just say, Lord, somehow move on the hearts of believers around the Roman Empire. He went to specific places along the way, Macedonia and Greece, sections of Europe, and he presented the need for the church in Jerusalem. And now he writes the Corinthian church, very wealthy, but rather blasé when it came to giving. And he reproved them. Look at verse 1, chapter 8, 2 Corinthians. Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. How's that for a twist? They begged us to be able to give to this need. And this not as we had expected, for they first gave themselves to the Lord. I love that. And then to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Just as you abound in everything, Corinthians, you abound in faith and utterance and knowledge. You abound in all enthusiasm and earnestness and love we inspired in you. See that you abound in this gracious work also. Verse 10, you began this work. Verse 11, finish it. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He's able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. What is he saying? He's saying the church is to be a place of consistent generosity. Let there be the giving of your materials for the work of the ministry, and let it be done in such a way that it's with cheerfulness, not grudging, not under compulsion. How I understand, many a person has been ripped off in a church. The tragedy of that is not only that person's experience, but the impact it has in bad press that sweeps around the world. Some places take your money and run wild with it. Some have been guilty of fraud. Many of them, for the wrong motives, have asked for the right kind of thing, the giving of your monies. The tragedy of that, as I say, is that it impacts all other ministries, even those with integrity, so that the average citizen today, even the Christian citizen, views with suspicion any reference to the church and giving. Whereas the church is to be supported by its people who view that as an adult responsibility. Not coerced, not shamed, but challenged to give and give generously. Just one more stop off, I promise. Galatians chapter 5. Romans talked about healthy relationships. Corinthians has talked about unity and compassion and giving. Galatians talks about liberty, love, and serving. Chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, my friends, Galatians 5:1 is in the scriptures, and the church is not to become a yoke of slavery. I realize some have become places of legalism, where people are browbeaten and whipped and pushed into a rigid mold, where the pastor is the king, the boss, not Christ, where small things are majored in and you are pushed into this tight radius where you can't breathe and you can't spontaneously serve Christ. That's not as God designed the church to be. The church is to be a place of free-flowing spontaneity, a place of liberty, if you'll allow me, a place where it's still fun to be, where your creativity is still challenged. Look over at verse 13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Not only doctrinal freedom, but a freedom of life. You have been given freedom, brethren. But he puts a restraint on it. He says, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Oh, that is a marvelous word for today. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. I don't know how many horror stories I've had to listen to about people biting and devouring each other in a local church. That's not the way God planned it. If you're a biter and a devourer, you're out of place. I like what Eugene Peterson writes. One might think that a people that has at the very heart of its common experience release from sin's guilt into the Spirit's freedom, a people who no longer live under the tyranny of emotions or public opinion or bad memories, but freely in hope and in faith and in love, that these people would be critically alert to anyone or anything that would suppress their newly acquired spontaneity. But in fact, the community of faith, the very place where we are most likely to experience the free life, is also the very place where we are in most danger of losing it. There are people who do not want us to be free. They don't want us to be free before God, They don't want us to be free to express our faith originally and creatively. Church is to be a place of free expression, free liberty in Christ. Now, stop and think, will you? Stop and think about this place, the place where you worship. With all of our weaknesses and with all of our faults, with all of our needs, this is still a pretty good place to be. This is still a marvelous place to gather. I don't know of a better place to help rear my family, children as well as grandchildren. I don't know of a better place to get counsel from those who love Christ than right here. I don't know of a more believable place to be accountable. It is here children are nurtured and loved. It is here teenagers are exposed to the finest in ministry. It is here we as adults can find refuge, hope, and courage to go on, reproof when needed, accountability when necessary. It is here worship can be collected and sent heavenward as no other place. Remember leaving on cloud 9 one Sunday after another because of the spontaneity of worship. If there were a better place, you'd be there. It is here we hunger for God and we find it satisfied in this mutual ministry. It is here our financial treasure is channeled toward eternal good. It is here our homes are best equipped for life, for marriage, for the single life, for business, for retirement. It is here the hurting find a harbor, a hug of affirmation, a smile of encouragement, and a tear of understanding. Here. Not in the street. Not in the political crossroad. Not on the garbage heap where thieves talk smut and cynics rule. But the church, where God's people, to the best of their ability, serve Him. I find that it's adult not to ask what the church can do for me, but to respond, how can I do what I should for it? You'll notice on the back of the sermon outline today, a statement of expectations. This statement is worthy of our close look. If I were to put a statement of expectations together for a local church, I don't think I could come up with one better than this one. Allow me. How easy it is to think of one's church involvement as a passive relationship, a once-a-week activity that requires little more than a slight passing interest. On the contrary, becoming a member of a local church carries with it certain expectations that dare not be diminished. There are no less than 8 of them I'm suggesting. 1, that those who become a member of this assembly assume responsibilities for his or her own spiritual nourishment through the study of the Scriptures and through prayer. 2, that each member participate in the weekly worship services on a regular basis. 3, that each one joins the family life of the church in a congregational or a small group context. 4, that each exercises his spiritual gifts in specific areas of involvement. 5, that each member support the variety of ministries of the church through prayer and through service. That each contribute, 6th, financially to the church on a consistent and in a generous manner. 7, that we share our faith personally while supporting others who proclaim the gospel around the world. And 8, that we respond positively to the leadership of the Board of Elders in matters of church policy and, when necessary, discipline. By maintaining these expectations, Our lives can be sufficiently nourished. Our church can have a vital impact in this world, and our God will be glorified. In the coming decade of our history, one of our goals is that we become serious about our involvement in ministry. Let it not be with a passing yawn that we take on the idea of worship, but we see ourselves as participants. In some way, in some niche, each one of us contributing to the good of the whole. If I could return in closing to George MacLeod's piece, I would reword it as follows. I simply argue that the church be raised again to its God-given place of significance. I am recovering the claim that Jesus did not begin a project that was to be criticized and assaulted, destined for weakness, irrelevance, and decay, but rather for strength, purity, and dignity in a world that has lost its way, where cynics and thieves and gamblers have become its voices of authority, rather than confident Christians who walk humbly and prayerfully with their God. Because that is what the church was designed to be, and that is why Christ predicted its invincibility. And that is where church people ought to be, and what church people ought to be about. I'd like us to bow for a moment of commitment together. Will you do that, please? This is a quiet moment now where you take a straight, honest look at your commitment to this local church. If your contribution were suddenly removed, would anybody know it? By that I mean your contribution in prayer, your personal service, your giving of finances, your teaching, your helping. How about your sharing in the life of another person or a small group or an adult fellowship, a place that can serve as a catalyst for your growth? Oh, you need it, especially in our area where the world is out for your life. We need each other. Don't lose that list of expectations. Put it somewhere where you can review it for several days. Will you stand with me for prayer, please? May we stand.
Our dear Father, how thankful we are today for your Son, Jesus, to whom we pledge our allegiance and our deep devotion. We together thank you for what you have so graciously revealed to us in your word, for what you have offered to us in your church, not just the church universal, but the local assembly, the family, the body of caring, understanding, stimulating, creative, and compassionate people who believe in us when we often lose our way, or when we question our faith, or doubt your goodness. Thank you, Father, for each and every caring member of Christ's body. Form in us a deep and lifelong desire to serve your church, to lay down our will, and to take up your cause, so that we might spend our days faithfully laboring to encourage one another while it is still day. Lord, cause each of us to realize afresh that this is your work, and we are your workmanship, created for one thing, your glory. May everything we do be done in the power of your Spirit. We commit ourselves now to you and to another season of fresh and vital ministry in and around this community in which you have so graciously placed us and all around the world. In the great name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, The Church, Who Needs It?, was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.